You're listening to the Real Church Podcast. Real Church is located in Chicago, Illinois. For more information, please go to realchicago.com.
As we jump into John chapter 6, verses 16 through 21, one of the things that I've realized in my own personal life is that I desire and I love efficiency. Anybody else desire and love efficiency? Can I hear an amen, but say it quickly and precise? Amen. I love efficiency. I loathe what I perceive as wasted time. And some of you guys are thinking, why are you doing the intro? Get to the scriptures. Let's go. You're an efficiency person, but stay with me for a moment. Pastor Mike can attest to the story that I'm about to tell you. Some of you guys, as you hear my stories, you're going to think, there's no way in the world these things could happen to Pastor Nathan. He has to be a liar. And Mike knows very well many of my most horrific moments and moments that are so embarrassing. It's incredible. I'm not going to tell the most embarrassing story of my life today, but I will just tell you a time in my life when I realized this is incredibly stupid. Why are we doing this? It was the summer of my junior year in college before my senior year in college, and I had gotten a job at a Christian camp. And what I've learned is when you're surrounded by Christians, nothing goes wrong. Everything is amazing. There's pure joy and love. There's no competition. There's no stupidity. It's just like Jesus is walking around 24/7. And that's definitely not the Christian camp that I went to work at. So we're working at this camp together, and Michael and I, we're buddies from college, and we're having fun. And we got... The best way I can describe it is I worked the dumbest job in my life for a full summer. And this is how I knew it was the dumbest job, because every morning I would go to devotions and I would pray, "Dear Lord, let not my face look mortified at what they ask us to do today." That was my prayer during devotions in the morning. Well, this one day we showed up and we all got together and we gathered together. There was a bunch of us guys together. And some good friends and some friends that weren't really good friends, but they became good friends. And we stood there, and our leader, our director, told us our task for the day. And the leader told us, well, there's been rains in the camp, and the rain has come down the mountain, as rain does, as water flows towards gravity, towards the river and the creeks. But the rain created these gullies and these trenches, and it took the dirt away. And those are dangerous because there's trenches by the basketball court. So what we want you guys to do is we want you to fill in all of those trenches that have been created by the rain, and we want you to get that done. So I'm thinking, okay, that's cool. So then this is what they said. They said, but to save money, we don't want you guys to use the camp vehicles. Okay, well, that makes sense. I mean, we're in a national forest. We need to find dirt. Dirt's everywhere. This shouldn't be that hard. We'll just go to the hill, get some dirt, and we'll fill in. No, you can't do that. You need to get dirt from the other side of the camp. There's a pile of dirt. And we want you with your shovel, five guys, to walk all the way across the camp, shovel into a mound of dirt, and carry that dirt all the way across the camp in your shovel. Do you know how stupid we looked? Do you remember that? Okay, I'm just shaking his face like I... So this is dumb. This is dumb. It's dumb because the wind is blowing and half of the dirt we're carrying, which is not wet dirt, it's very dry dirt, is blowing off of our shovels as we're walking literally three football fields away from where we're trying to be to put this dirt, to fill in this other dirt. I think we took two trips. Mind you, it took an hour to go all the way, first of all, find the shovels, because they were in the vehicles that were parked way away from us that we couldn't use. So we had to get the shovels, then we took the shovels out, and we went all the way to where the dirt pile was. We stuck our shovels into the dirt pile. We picked up the dirt. We walked across campus or across the camp as the wind blew and blew the dirt into I don't know where. And we got there with like a quarter of a shovel full of dirt. And we went, meh. And then started to walk and go the other direction. Well, that's not how I work. That's not how I process. I am dying inside. This is stupid. There's got to be a solve to this. And I see my buddy Dwayne. And my buddy Dwayne is driving a front loader. For those of you guys that don't know what a front loader is, you've seen them all over the place. They're the big, huge tractor that has the big shovel front, the front loader. And he was driving it. What I noticed was, as he was driving, I waved him down. I said, "Hey, Dwayne, where are you going?" And Dwayne said, "Oh, I'm going over there." I said, "Hey, you're driving right by our dirt pile. Would you do me a huge favor? Would you pick up the dirt on the front loader and would you take it all the way across and dump it right next to the basketball court so we can fill in all of these grooves? Because you're literally driving by the dirt pile and where you're going is right past where we have to work. Would you be?" He's like, "Absolutely." So all the guys with me, and it was mainly Michael and Tony and a couple, they cheered. "Yay, we don't have to be stupid and walk all the way across the camp." So he literally picked up more dirt than we could carry in a year in the process that we were doing it. He took the dirt in the direction that he was already going, and he dumped all the dirt by the basketball court, for which we all went over with our shovels, and we took the dirt, and we filled in everything, patted it down, and got it all done, and we were finished. We had finished before lunch. Now, what we had decided to do was, okay, we're done. What's our next task? This is when I realized the leadership above me was ridiculous, and because there's small children in the room and senior adults, I'm not using my real words. I realized I was working for the most absent-minded person I could ever think of. And we walked in proud that we had finished and we were done. And we walked in and we presented, "We're finished. We had our shovels." To which my supervisor said, "There's no way you're finished. That was supposed to take you all day." And I went, "What?" So the task, you just wanted us busy for a day and you couldn't figure out what to do with us. So you made the task harder for us so it would take even. So then the person looked at me and goes, "There's no way you're done. There's no way." I'm like, "Okay, so we're lying? That's not what it's like. We're going to go check your work." So we all walked out there with our shovels. Now, because we're knuckleheads, we're whistling, you know, doot, 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 doot. Which our supervisor did not like, but we didn't care at this point in time. And we get all the way up to the basketball court, and literally the supervisor is standing, looking at this, and it's fixed, it's done, it's finished. And he cannot, for the life of him, figure out how in the world we did it. So he starts challenging us. He says, "Did you use your camp vehicle like you weren't supposed to? I told you guys that you were supposed to walk all the way with the shovel, you're supposed to put it in, you're supposed to bring the dirt all the way back across and dump it in. Did you guys do that?" To which we didn't lie. We said, "Yes." Now, we only did it twice, but yes, we did it. And he's literally, his head is popping. You can see the veins in his neck. He's red-faced, and he's staring at me. And he looks right at me, and he's like, "Nathan, what did you do?" I'm like, "How do you know I'm the ringleader?" That's probably because Mike and Tony were pointing at me at that point in time. But I literally looked at him, and I was like, "Well, Dwayne was driving the front loader and he was bringing it from this place and he was driving past the dirt pile and then on his way to the next place that he was going to go, he was going to drop it off." Because to me, that made what? Sense. I thought I was going to get punched, tackled, or killed by this supervisor. What? And as I've reflected back at that time when I was at this camp, I just learned that God was working on my pride. That God was putting me in positions and places where things were uncomfortable. It didn't make sense. It was unfair. It was wrong. It wasn't right. And God wasn't concerned whether or not it was wrong or it wasn't right. God was concerned that my heart would be revealed and my character would be shown for what it was. But what I did in my defense was, rather than looking at the ugliness of Nathan, who couldn't follow leadership and felt like I could kind of find out a better way to do things, and if I just was in charge, the world would be great, I didn't look at who I was. I chose to look at the flaws of my supervisor. And I chose to hide, and I chose to accuse. But I wouldn't accuse me. I chose to accuse the people that were in charge of me. What I want you guys to look at when we jump into John chapter 6, verses 16 through 21, this is the most inefficient thing that Jesus could ask the disciples to do. The problem is, it's Jesus asking the disciples to do something. So Jesus, who's holy, who's pure, who's right, who's flawless, who's sinless, is not making a mistake with his inefficiency. Jesus, who's the sovereign God, who's the King of Kings, who's the Lord of Lords, is not wrong with what he asks the disciples to do. But if you look at this scripture through the lens of humanity, you're frustrated with Jesus. Now, if you're not frustrated with Jesus, let me challenge you for a moment. I don't think you're being real. I don't think you're understanding the concept. I think maybe you're allowing some pre-understanding to enter in, and you're playing the religious game of, oh, everything's wonderful, it's Jesus, that's great, here's the steeple, here's the people, open the doors, yay. Like, I don't know what you're doing, but I want you to look at this scripture for a second, and I want you to be introspective, and I want you to be challenging, and I want you to struggle with it. What's interesting is this scripture is captured in two other places. I told you last week that I preached on, it's one of the only stories that's in all four Gospels. Well, this next story is in three of them. Luke just decides, I don't want to deal with it, it's too painful. So you can giggle at that for a moment. But let's jump into this together. It's also in Matthew 14, 22 through 32. It's also in Mark 6, 45 through 52. But we're going to look at John 6, 16 through 21. It says this, when evening came, so after the feeding of the 5,000, after they've seen this amazing miracle, after they've seen Jesus take like wasted stuff of old moldy bread and really dried out poor fish and feed 10,000 people. Remember, there's 5,000 men. So there's at least 10,000 people there. And feeds all of them. And there's more than enough for them to eat. After Jesus has done this amazing thing, his disciples went down to the sea and got into a boat and started across the sea to Capernaum. And so Jesus is finished. The other stories say that Jesus wants some time alone, and so he wants to go pray, and so he wants the disciples to send him away. Jesus needs some recharge time. He needs some me time. So he sends the disciples out and puts them in the boat. It says it was now dark, and Jesus had not come to them. Now let's start for a second. When we look at the scriptures, most of the time we think that the disciples would have gotten in the boat probably around 4 in the afternoon, because the disciples are wise fishermen. They know not to be on the water late at night, and they know not to try to cross a large body of water late at night. Now, if they're going to be on a body of water late at night, they're going to be close to the shore. They're not going to be far away, and they're not going to be trying to cross something. And so they start their journey out when it's wise to start the journey. So in wisdom, they can make the journey in the period of time that sunlight is left. But the problem is that there's things they come up against that keep them from completing the task that should have been easily done in an hour to an hour and a half. It says, it was now dark and Jesus had not yet come to them. So John is alluding to that he knows, most of the people who are reading this know that Jesus comes. You see, when John writes the Gospel of John, we believe strongly that the other three Gospels have already been written. That in other words, John would have read the other Gospels. John would have read Matthew. John would have read Mark. John would have read Luke. And he would have already known some of the information that you have. So what John is trying not to do is give you something that you already have. What he's trying to do is give you something extra and give you something that as when he's older, he's looking back and he's reflecting and he's thinking, oh, you really need to know this. You really need to know this. And so John alludes to, he says, well, Jesus had not come to them yet. Which means he's believing that you've read the other Gospels knowing that Jesus is going to come out. Verse 18, the sea became rough because of a strong wind was blowing. And when they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles, they saw Jesus walking on the sea and coming near the boat, and they were frightened. The other Gospels let us know that it's probably about 2-3 in the morning. They're still trying to get across this lake. Last year, I was teaching on this passage, and I was teaching you guys that they probably had been rowing and probably had been working to get across the lake for 6 to 8 hours. Let's just pause for a moment. Let's think about the mood inside of that boat. To all my efficiency people, when would you have lost your mind? Hour two, hour three, hour four, hour five, hour six. When would you have lost it? Some of you guys, I know you. You just would have jumped out the boat. I'm out. I'm done. Finished. I'm not going to be in this boat anymore. Clearly, we're not getting where we need to go. I'm out. Okay? Think of the anger. Think of the frustration. Think of the arrogance of people in the boat who are fishermen, who've grown up, who know how to row a boat, who know how to sail a boat, who have probably crisscrossed that lake so many times, it's insane. And yet, they're coming up against something that's slowing them down, and it's burdensome. It's painful. It's frustrating. It's difficult. And why is it difficult? Because the wind and the waves are against them and pushing them in the wrong direction. Now, before I moved to Chicago, I used to love surfing. I used to love to be out in the Pacific Ocean. I used to love to get out there on my board, and I would be out in the lineup. And one of the interesting things that would happen in the lineup, there's two things that would push you out of the place where you want to be. Now, a lot of people don't understand how surfing works, but let me explain to you really easily how surfing works. According to the ground underneath the water in the ocean, there are bumps or there are ripples or there's a coral reef or there's something that when a wave comes towards the shore, it pushes the water up. And so the water has to go up and over and then back down and go to the other area. And so if you know where the sandbars are, if you know where the rocks are, if you know where the coral reef is, then you know that when a wave comes in and hits that area, it will pop up and that's where you get on the wave and you ride. Well, rookies don't know that. They just think waves come out of nowhere. But the next problem is that when you're out inside of the water and you're floating, there's the tide that will push you in a direction. And so you will be over the area where the wave is going to come in. It's going to hit the sandbar. The wave is going to pop up. And if you're in that position, then you're going to ride the wave and you're going to go. The problem is that the tide will naturally push you out of that position. And so you have to paddle back into that position. And then the tide will push you out of that position. You have to paddle back into that position. The other thing is if there's wind, the wind will blow you out of that position. And if you have the wind and you have the tide working against you, you're exhausted to get to the place where you want to be so that you can have fun. So the wind and the waves are working against these guys. Not only that, they have rowed 3 or 4 miles. How exhausted are they? How spent are they? And then they see Jesus walking on the sea and coming near the boat, and they were frightened. Now, for me as a little kid, I've heard this story as a little kid. Jesus walks in the water. Sure, sweet, awesome. But when I think about it as an adult, and I don't use pre-knowledge or I don't use pre-understanding, if I was out on the boat and I was exhausted and I had been fighting with everybody in the boat, if I love efficiency, I could be so frustrated that we're not efficient. I would be ticked off beyond all belief, or if you're really super Christian, grieved in the spirit, that we had not gotten to where we were supposed to be. Jesus said, get there, and we're not there. So clearly, we're doing something wrong. And then I'm angry, I'm tired, I'm exhausted, and then all of a sudden, there's something walking on the water. I'd never seen anybody walk on water before. I had never been out on the lake fishing and seen another human walk up to me. I've seen somebody else in another boat. See, I would think that if I was one of the disciples, what Jesus was going to do is when Jesus was done, he was going to find somebody else with a boat, and he was going to ask them to row him across. That would be what I think Jesus was going to do. You guys following this, Christians? How many times have you thought how God was going to work? Let me tell you something right now. God is not going to work the way you think he's going to work. And I'm going to get into that in a little bit when I preach a little bit more. But I want you to understand that for these disciples, they'd never seen this. They'd never seen somebody take bread and fish and feed thousands of people. But they get in the boat and they forget who they're dealing with. they get in the boat and they forget who they serve. They get in the boat and they forget the King of Kings and the Lord of the Lords is the one who told them to get in the boat. One of the things that I've had to realize and I've had to learn is that trying to understand why God does what he does, when he does what he does, and why, and all that, that's just a frustrating experience. And when I'm around arrogant Christians who tell me that they know why God does what he does, I know clearly they're ignorant and they don't know God. Because my God is amazing, and my God is hard to quantify, and my God is extremely hard to explain. And here are these disciples seeing what they believe is a ghost walking towards them, and they are frightened out of their minds. Verse 20, but he said to them, "It is I, do not be afraid." Now let me pause there for a second. For those of you guys who are biblical studiers, you need to know what Jesus is saying. Jesus is saying, "I am." Start putting pieces together. Last week I taught you that Jesus is standing in the place of Moses. That just as Moses, when he's with the Israelites out in the desert, he says, "God, we have no food," and manna comes from heaven. Jesus is out in the desert with people and they have no food. And Jesus goes, "I'm from heaven, I'm going to give you bread." Bread doesn't fall from heaven. Jesus already came from heaven, and Jesus is bread, and he's handing it out. And Jesus is connecting these two things. Jesus is giving bread, and Jesus is saying, "I am bread." Write that down in your notes. Jesus is giving bread, and he's saying, "I am bread." Later on, those of you guys starting to pick your... Jesus said, "I am the bread of life." Jesus right now is not saying, "I am the bread of life." Jesus is being the bread of life. And when he walks up on the water, he says, "It's I." He's saying another way of communicating, "I am." And he's revealing to these disciples his godliness. Not just in standing on the water, but with the words that he speaks. And he says, "I am, don't be afraid." Think back to Exodus. Think back to when Moses comes up to the burning bush. Think back when Moses approaches God. Think back when Moses was like, "Who should I tell that?" He says, "I am." Moses is scared out of his mind, and God is saying, "Don't be afraid, Moses, I'm with you." Moses comes up with all the reasons why he should be afraid. He lists all of them. Why he can't serve God? Why he can't do these things? And God's like, "You have no idea, Moses, what I use all day long. If I can use the dumbest things in the world and the simplest things in the world, I can use you because I'm God." And Jesus walking on water says, "I am, don't be afraid." Jesus is proclaiming he's God, standing on water. Now, if I had read the scriptures, then I would think, well, if Jesus is going to be like Moses, well, then clearly Jesus would have parted the Sea of Galilee, and Jesus would have walked on dry land all the way across, and then he would have met us on the other side, because I would think that God would react and respond the same way that he's done in the past. You notice that you do that as a Christian? Do you notice that you've seen God move, and then now your expectation is that God will move in the same way? But if you're a studier of scripture, what do you know? Rarely does he work in the same way. Verse 21, then they were glad to take him in the boat, and immediately the boat was at the land to which they were going. Now, you guys feel like John just really encapsulated really quickly that story, and if you don't know the story really well, I want to encourage you to go back into Matthew 14, 22 through 32. I want you to go back and look at Mark 6, 45 through 52, and you can read more in depth of what that story is. But what John is saying is, I want to give you the cliff notes. I want to give you the important points. And I want to show you who Jesus is. So let's talk about this a little bit more and a little bit more in depth. Point number one, if you're taking notes. I am always in spiritual training. I am always in spiritual training. One of the difficulties that we have in our world, because we're Western, and the way we think of, we're very compartmentalized in our thought process, is we think that there are things that are spiritual, and then we think that there are things that are non-spiritual, And then we just think that there are things that are like sort of neutral or whatever, how you want to look at it. And what I want to explain to you is if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, and if you believe that Jesus Christ is your Savior and Lord, and if you believe that Jesus died on the cross, that he died for your sins, that he paid the price for you, he rose from the dead, he's triumphant, and he's told you to live a life that follows him. Let me ask you a simple question. When are you not spiritual? When are you not a follower of Christ? When are you not covered by Jesus' blood? When? And the simple answer is, never. You're always covered by it. But sometimes I get into my mind that, no. You know, I'm playing video games, so this isn't spiritual. No. I'm at the grocery store. This isn't spiritual. I'm just buying groceries. No. I'm doing laundry. This isn't spiritual. I'm just doing laundry. I'm just folding stuff. No. I'm doing dishes. No. I'm watching a TV show. No. I'm spending time with my wife. I'm out on a date. No. I'm with my kids watching a sporting event. No. I'm at my kids watching something that they're doing with their school. This isn't spiritual. This is educational. If you believe that there are moments when things aren't spiritual, I want to let you know you're already in some trouble. Because then you're not paying attention during times that you really should learn what's going on. Just like me, when I was in college, I didn't think that my summer job was spiritual. I didn't think that the process of picking up dirt from one place and carrying it ridiculous amount of time over across the camp and watching it blow away in the wind and dumping it in a tiny, tiny rut. I didn't think that was spiritual. I just thought this was an absolute waste of time. But as I reflect back at it now 20 plus years later, I know that it was insanely spiritual. And I know that a prideful 20-year-old needed humiliation, needed mortification, needed to be put in his place. Why? Because if I'm not put in my place, if I'm not mortified, if I'm not brought low, God could never bring me high. Some of you guys, you don't want to be brought low. You don't want to be brought low by God because you want to remain high. And we're frustrated when God brings us low. We're angry when God brings us down. We are people who lose their minds when things don't go our way. And what I want to share with you guys is, you and I are always in spiritual training. You're always in spiritual training. Now, next step in, we're always in spiritual training, you don't graduate out of spiritual training. Some of you guys, you're efficient and you're a checkbox lister person. You're like, okay, God, I've been dealing with this for 4 years. Just give me the degree and let me move on. I understand humility, right? Okay, God, I understand love, I understand peace, I understand patience, I totally nailed it, I've got my master's in it. Some of you guys, you're PhD level. You're phenomenal, you're PhD level. Yeah, by this time, Lord, I should be teaching on peace. No. Think of how when we think we're going to arrive somewhere, how that messes us up. How about we just all relax in humility and recognize the day when I've arrived at graduation is the day my king takes me home. And until then, I've got some studying to do. And how about I enjoy life in a spiritual perspective? That if I'm communicating to you that everything is spiritual, try it out for a week. See how it goes. If everything is spiritual, either you're serving the kingdom of God or you're serving the kingdom of Satan, which one are you serving? And when you start to look at it that way, you'll start to realize, oh my gosh, there's a lot of stuff going on here. Just simply, these guys thought they were rowing a boat. That's not what you're doing. God wanted to put them out in a position and a place where it would be difficult and it would be painful, and he could show his power and he could show his might. But I don't like being in that spot. I don't like it when God exhausts me. I don't like it when God tires me out. I don't like it when God sends me on a wild goose chase. I don't like it when he does stuff to me that's uncomfortable. Right? Can you guys agree with me for a second? Is anybody awake here? We don't. Maybe you like that. Maybe I'm preaching to the wrong church. Okay? I'm always in spiritual training. Number two, pride and control keep me from God. So why in spiritual training are you not being trained? Why is it that it's not working? Why is it that you're not learning it? Why is it that you just keep finding yourself in the middle of the lake and the wind and the waves are blowing against you? Why? Well, because your pride and your control are fighting to keep you from learning the spiritual lesson. Your personal pride and your personal need to control are fighting against the Spirit of God. Your flesh is saying, I will not bow down. I will not bend the knee. I will not let God be in control of me because I'm in control of me. Just think of spiritually how that's not good. But I want you to see it. I want you to understand it. So what does pride do? Pride makes it about me. If you were in the boat and you were rowing, how would you have made it about you? Would you have yelled at the other people on the other side of the boat? You're not rowing hard enough with your oar. I'm rowing hard and you're not. Right? Some of you guys would have done that. Some of you guys would have taken your oar out, hit the other person with your oar and yelled, row harder, and then put your oar back in to go. And then you're like, oh, you're bleeding? You're going to cry now? Like, some of you guys are tough. Some of you guys are ballers. I've been around you, okay? Pride makes it about me. The disciples were not in the boat to get in the boat to go across the sea to get to the destination. That was never what it was about. It was about Jesus walking on water, revealing that he is God. Some of the situations you run into are not about you. It is about God showing up and revealing that he's God. He's showing up and revealing, I'm God. And I'm like, I don't like that you're God. I hurt. And God goes, yeah, because if it was all about pleasure, you wouldn't talk to me at all. Because you don't have the character and the strength and the ability and the discipline to include me. I'm like, dang it, I don't. Pride makes it about me. Have you noticed that some of the arguments that you have inside a church or some of the arguments that you have inside of your marriage or some of the arguments you have at work, it's about you. Now, some of you guys, I get it, you're a little bit more gracious and you get really miffed for other people as well. So like you get double miffed, okay? Which is, okay, but it's still about you. Think about how when someone else is injured and you feel like they've been wronged, that you make it about you. Notice how you make it about you. Notice how you swing it about. Well, I don't want my friends treated that way. Why? Who are you? Why are you so important that your friends can't experience pain? Well, I just don't think that my friends or my family or my spouse or my kids should be treated like that by somebody else. Why? Why? You don't feel like your child or your spouse or your friends or whatever should experience character growth and be put in positions and places where they can show who they really are and who they really are can be revealed? No. It just makes it uncomfortable and then I'm uncomfortable and then I have to deal with it. Oh, so it's about you again. Yeah. Pride makes it about me. Two, pride keeps me from being vulnerable. Pride, for those fishermen, they were in boat. They knew how to captain the boat. They knew how to row it. They knew how to use the sails. They knew everything about it. They knew the lake like the back of their hand. And pride kept them from calling out and asking Jesus for help. Pride kept them from being vulnerable. Pride kept them from admitting that they were in a place, in a position of something they couldn't do. And pride kept saying, nope, you can do it. Just keep trying, keep at it. Notice in the story, when you look in the story, none of the disciples prayed and asked Jesus for help. They had this mindset that if they just kept rowing, they'd break through. What if the whole purpose was to be out on the water and the whole purpose was to call and ask for Jesus' help? And their pride said, no, just keep at it for another hour and you'll break through. Wait a minute. So the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, who's in charge of all of creation, has decided that he's going to make sure the wind and wave blows against you until you call for help. And you're going to break past that. Not going to happen. But pride will keep you in a place of not being vulnerable, not admitting that you need help, not admitting that you need community, not admitting that you need love, not admitting that you need prayer, not admitting that you just need to be around people. But instead of being vulnerable, admitting that, you'll sit at home by yourself and be angry at everybody because they don't know how to love you. See how pride came right back in again? And you won't be vulnerable and come to someone and go, hey, you know, I need to apologize to you. I've been angry at you all week and you've not done anything. I've been dumb. I need to ask your forgiveness because this week I was feeling really lonely. And rather than coming out and just admitting that I needed to spend time with you, I was just angry at you all week because you didn't spend time with me. I'm sorry. I'm a horrible person. That takes a lot of integrity to have that conversation. But that's not what we do. We're not vulnerable. We're prideful and go, you didn't call me because you're a jerk and you're busy. I cannot tell you how many people I've had say that to me in 20 years. And I'm literally going, I had no idea. This wasn't even on my radar. I was on vacation for a week. I didn't even know that you needed me to leave my vacation and come all the way back and spend time with you. I'm sorry. My bad. I apologize. What a jerk. You just have to sit there and realize how your pride undermines you. Pride keeps me from deep convictions. Pride keeps me from looking at the depths of my heart and really seeing the junk that Jesus needs to clean out. Pride says, no, 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 you're good. Pride says, you know, if those other people just would have handled it better, you wouldn't have had to have gotten angry. No. Regardless of how anybody else treats you or handles you or connects with you or responds to you, you still reveal your true character. Who you are is shown in the ugliest moments in life. That's who you are. You may not like it. You may not appreciate it. You may not agree with it, but that is who you are. You are not who you are when you have tons of time to polish and to prepare and to speak graciously and to dress nicely and to eat fine food. That's not you. That's not you. That's fake you. But you can't look deep, 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 deep down and connect with yourself, and you can't connect deeply with others when you're prideful. You can't connect with you. You can't connect with others, and you can't connect with God. Think of that, a really prideful person connecting with God. Just so you know, that's pretty much the whole Bible. Just look at all the characters. Fourth one, pride places me in painful situations. When I can't admit the depth of my need, when I continue to row on the lake for hours and hours and hours, my muscles burn, my back hurts, my neck hurts, my voice hurts from yelling at somebody else to row, and I'm just getting angrier and angrier and angrier, and I'm angry, and I'm in pain. And then what I do is, because I love to share, I make sure everybody else is angry, and I make sure everybody else is in pain around me, because I'm human. That's what humans do. Humans who are in pain want other people to experience pain so they're not alone. Humans who are angry want others to be angry with them so they're not alone. And so they create environments of pain and anger. But a Christian who's sanctified by God Almighty walks into an anger situation and breaks the loop. They bring peace in, and watch somebody who's angry, who wants to remain angry, who is prideful in their anger, have peace walk in and break their loop. Watch them get even angrier because they want to stay there. They want to stay in that area. Have you been in a conversation with somebody who's really angry and you're totally, it's like one of your good days. It's one of your good moments, right? Like you've had a great day and somebody comes up and they're really angry. And they want you to be angry, but you don't get angry with them. That you just keep, you're like, well, I'm just really sorry that that happened. Right? It's just awkward silence. And you just, well, and you go, yeah. But I've got internet right now on my phone. It's amazing. It's amazing. I can ask Google anything. They're like, well, blah, 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 blah. And you're like, true. I've got clothes on, and no one's beaten me lately. This is awesome. It's a good day. And then you just realize, hey, nothing I'm going to say to you is going to change what you're doing, right? So, Lord bless you and keep you. I'm out. And they go tell their friends, oh my goodness, I went and talked to somebody, they just wouldn't listen to me. And at the very end, they were like, I got to go. Can you believe I said I had to go? I have to leave. Apparently, I'm the only one been in those conversations. Mainly, I've only been talking to you. Okay, moving on. What pride does, what does control do? Now, I didn't give all the things, but what does control do? Control keeps the illusion and the lie alive. Let me talk about the illusion for a moment, the illusion. Illusions are important. Illusions are very important for humans. If we don't have illusions, we don't go for stuff. Okay? Just don't look at each other. But the illusion of, no, once you get married, it's like amazing. It's like you have this best friend that you can talk about anything with at any point in time. It could be like 3 a.m, you can lean over to him and go like, are you sleeping? I'm not sleeping. What are you, I was just thinking about you. You were thinking about me too? Oh, that is amazing. I was thinking about, do you want some hot tea? Because I've already got the water boiling and I've got it already. Let me go get that for you. Like a marriage, if I just get married, life will be amazing. Oh my goodness. And we look at single people because in America, we love hazing. In other words, when we were little children, we learned this very early in life. We jump into a freezing cold pool, and we're in the pool, and we look at everybody else, and they go, how's the water? And the person in the pool lies to everyone else and says, it's great, come in. And so other people being dumb, not realizing that my friend is not trustworthy, jump in, and they all freeze together. It's like, this is crazy. That's what marriage is. Come on in. It's great. It's great. It's great. Come on in. It's great. It's great. It's amazing. It's the best thing that I've ever had in my life. Come in here. I mean, why would you want to be single? It's just horrible. Stay out. We're dumb as humans. When we experience pain, we want to haze other people and make them go into it. Now, listen, I think marriage is an amazing thing, and I think singleness is an amazing thing. But both of them are incredibly hard. And don't lie to the other group that it's easier being where you're at. No, it's hard in both groups. Okay? What I think it is just a bunch of people at the bottom of a pool with no water who jumped in and broke their leg just laying there. Okay, that's life. It's great. Come on in. You're like, you look like that is a compound fracture. Okay, again, I need you guys to hear this. I'm not anti-marriage and I'm not anti-singleness. What I'm anti is the lie and the illusion. We say, no. When you go to college, college is just the greatest time in your life. Well, I had a really rough time in college. Well, then high school was the greatest time in your life. Did you enjoy high school? High school is the greatest time in your life. Oh, my goodness. Have you seen all the John Hughes films? Oh, it's so great. No, high school wasn't the greatest. Oh, you know what the greatest time in your life was? In second grade. Second grade was the greatest time in your life. Now, I could pause there for a moment and go, you're pretty close, because my whole goal was to leave school and ride my big wheel. So I get it. Like, that was the greatest time in life. Like, you came home, and your mom was like, hey, welcome home, here's a snack. And if you were a latchkey kid, you opened the door, and you came in, and there was just food, and you just ate food and watched cartoons. Great time in life. But it's a sweet spot that lasts a year. I don't know when it comes back, but it was there. Okay? But the illusion, no, when you get your first job and you get your first paycheck, then everything's great. I mean, if you just do that, everything's great. Then the next illusion, home ownership. If you own a home and you're not a renter, you're better than everybody else. I mean, you're just better. You're just a better person. So if you give thousands of dollars to bankers so that you can own your own home, that you will give even more money to bankers, you're a brilliant person. Home ownership, do it. No, it's an illusion. No, if you can just retire, if you can make it to retirement, that's the newest one. If you ever watch TV, the biggest illusion is, are you going to have enough for retirement? And I love this thing. There's this one thing. There's greatest, brilliant marketing statement. The guy says, I realized it wasn't so much how long we could live to that we should save for. It's what we could live to that we should save for. Oh. You're right. You could be 126 in a medically induced coma. Save for that, mister. No. But the illusion is, if I just do this, I'll be happy. How many times have you told yourself that? I do it every time I buy something on Amazon. Man, they come to my door. I'm like, happiness is at the door. And I open it up, and the dogs are barking. Arr, 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 arr. And I'm like, we only bark at postal workers. Stop it. This is UPS. High class. And I open the door, and I bring it in, and I come in, and I sit with my little Amazon box. And I am believing I am going to be such a great person because of this. And then I look at the box, and I stare at it so lovingly and so excited about what has come to my door. And I look, and the name says Danielle Brown. I'm like, my happiness is gone. Oh, these kids these days ordering stuff to their door. They think it's like the 1930s when you just look through a magazine and order things, and it comes. Wait, yeah, okay. Some of you guys got that joke. It was bad. I get it. Control attempts to keep the illusion and the lie alive. No, it's not going to be greater. It's going to be different. But if that different is your excitement because you like change, great. Control attempts to lower stress, yet it rarely does. Have you noticed that those of you guys in here are control freaks? You try to control your world around you because you think that if I just control everything around me, everything will be great, but then nothing goes the way that you want it to go, and so everything is just horrible, and you need even more control to control the things, and then that doesn't go well, so you control even more, and it just doesn't work. I know I'm stressing some of you guys out. Let's just do the invitation, come forward, accept Christ, and it's going to be great, okay? Because that's what a control person would say. Well, if I just go forward and I accept Christ, everything's fine. No! He's going to put you in a boat and tell you to row across the lake, and you can't get there. Control people are like, why would a loving Savior do that? Because he wants to show you that he's God, and you're not. But a control freak wants to be God. Think of that for a moment. You try to control your spouse, you try to control your kids, you try to control your coworkers, you try to control the weather. Good luck. Control attempts to manipulate others, not for their good, but mine. That's what I learned when I was working at that camp. I was so selfish, I was so into myself that I wanted my day to go great. I didn't think about what my supervisor wanted. I didn't realize that it probably wasn't wise to let 7 20-year-olds run around a camp free for half a day in the middle of nowhere. Probably not wise. So it probably was wise to try to figure out some way to keep them occupied. Right? Come on, some of you guys are pretty crazy. Probably pretty good to keep them occupied, right? Because there was one time that, again, I'll tell the story. I think it's been past 7 years, so I can't be taken to jail for this. But they told us that we were on the top of this hill. And they gave us another dumb project to do. And there's massive, huge quarter rounds, not even quarter, full rounds. Oh, Michael's laughing. He knows the story. And there's full rounds. I don't know if Michael was there or not. Okay, he was. But it was my idea. Full rounds of half, like the full tree that they had cut down. And it was about like 14 inches by a full round. We're at the top of this massive hill. And what they wanted us to do is to go all the way up. This is free. This has nothing to do with the sermon. All the way up, carry this big, huge piece of wood all the way down this mountain and not fall, and put it in this truck. Not the quickest way. Definitely not efficient. And so we tried it. And as we all fell down, and one person tried to hold on, they fell and tried to hold on to this like 30, and they were like, shaboof, shaboof, shaboof. And that gave me an idea. What if we bowled them down? Let it go. Let go and let God. So that's what we did. So we went to the very top, and we played bowling. And so we would launch these massively huge pieces of wood that would just boom, 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 boom. And there was this last little ramp that we figured out how it would just kick it up, and it would land in the truck. And we did it. It was amazing for like an hour. We beat the tar out of this truck. People asked us, what happened? We're like, I don't know. I have no idea. See, we were in our 20s. Now, control attempts to manipulate others, not for their own good, but for their own. I wanted it to be easy on my muscles. I wanted the day to go great. I wanted to be finished early. And so I manipulated the situation so that I could get around it. You guys do the same thing, right? No? I'm the only wicked person in this place that needs Jesus? Okay. Thank you, Michael. You can raise your hand. So apparently we have two people qualified to be pastors and ministers in this church. Point number one was I'm always in spiritual training. Two is pride and control keep me from God. Three is Jesus is not repetitive. Jesus moves in different ways. Christian, learn that. Write that down. Continually say that in your head. Jesus moves in different ways. To my Christians who love the scripture, I absolutely love the scripture. I appreciate the scriptures, but the scriptures are not a demonic and satanic formula that if you repeat it, something happens. Scriptures are a testimony to what God has done, showing you that God is amazing and he can do something else amazing any point in time. And so some of you guys, you think, well, we're praying for healing, so somebody gets some mud and someone hawk a really big loogie and let's just put it on them. Let's just do that because that's what Jesus did. Okay, that was one of the ways that he did it. He also said, stand up, let's go. So let's try that one first, please, and see. But the thing is that's not how it works. How it works is you go to God the Father and you say, God, is this something you want healed? Kind of important to ask. And then if God says no, say, okay. If God says yes, don't run in and start throwing mud on people's eyeballs. Ask God, how do you want this person healed? And learn in that experience. You see, Jesus is not repetitive. He moves in different ways. Moses parted the sea and Jesus walked on water. Moses walked on dry land through the sea and Jesus walked on top of it. That's like amazing. Like Moses, who was amazing, was down here and Jesus was like, nah, I'm gonna stay up here. That's amazing. And if we show up again and we're out in a boat and Jesus is on the shore, I know one of you will go, oh, he's about to walk on water. It's going to be amazing. But he won't. Who knows? Jesus may have dolphins, like, just carry him out to us. We're like, well, I didn't see that one coming. Big, huge bird, come and grab him. And he just kind of floats out. Hey, who knows what Jesus is going to do? When you think you know what God's going to do, pride and control, don't do it. You see, this was really powerful. Moses places a tree in a lake. When you're reading through the Exodus story, they come to a place and the water is completely bitter. It's salt water. They've been marching around for hours. They're totally thirsty. And they come to this place. They're totally excited. We get to drink water. And they run down. And they start to lap up the water. And the water's salty. And the people start spitting it out. And of course, the really positive people in the group start going, I'm really glad we can experience this moment. No, the negative people start screaming. Why would God do this? How come he howl? And Moses turns to God and goes, God, why would you do this? And God says, see that tree over there? Have some people go over, cut that tree down, and have the tree drop into the water. Now, when I read the scripture, that seems stupid. How many times has God asked you to do something and you go, that seems stupid? Well, let me tell you something right now. A lot of you aren't listening to God if you're not thinking that seems stupid. Because if it was simple and easy, it wouldn't really show your devotion and your love, would it? But Moses tells the guys, okay, chop it down, drop it in. And he drops a tree into the water and makes all the water sweet. Well, think about this for a second. We have Jesus Christ who dies on a tree. And that tree is dropped into the water of all of humanity. And he makes it sweet. So Moses drops a tree into a lake and Jesus is put up on a tree. Amazing when you start seeing the connections of what God does in Scripture. Point number four. The point of the trip was to learn who Jesus is. I thought about using the word was, but Jesus is not a past tense statement. It's who Jesus is. The point of the trip was to learn who Jesus is. The point of your journey today is to learn who Jesus is. The point of the journey this week is to learn who Jesus is. The point of what you're going to go through, because everything is spiritual, is to learn who Jesus is. And it's hard. I'm not going to say it's awesome. I'm not going to say that you're going to be like, oh my gosh, I just got fired up and learned who Jesus is. Like, you're not going to be pumped. But in that moment, you get an opportunity to see part of Jesus that you've never seen. And what John wants you to see in this scripture is that Jesus has power over food. Jesus has power over the water. And Jesus has power over the wind. Notice that when Jesus gets into the boat, everything's calm. There's a crazy scripture and it just says, Jesus says, my peace I leave with you, my peace I give, my peace you have. And I found myself a couple years back praying for God's peace. And Jesus literally, through the power of the Holy Spirit, through reading through Scripture, said, you already have it. You just don't live in it. And that struck me. I was asking for something I had, but I wasn't using it. But I wanted God to give me something magical that I didn't have to put any energy or effort into. And God was like, no, you're past that level. We're going to do this different. John wants us to understand Jesus's Godhead. John wants us to see this is who Jesus is. Now, for some of you guys who are biblical scholars, you're going to notice something really important. Most of the time, when Jesus reveals himself, he gives a now go do. He usually gives a go do something. When Moses stands in front of the burning bush and God says, okay, I want you to go do this. Gideon is on the threshing floor and an angel shows up, it's Jesus, and Jesus says, go do this. Normally, in the situations where you have this expression of God showing up and showing himself, there's a go do. And I think what Jesus is realizing in this moment is the disciples still don't get who he is. You're not ready to go do. You still need to learn who I am. And some of you guys, you're go-do people. I get it. You're go-do people. But God is saying you don't know me well enough to go-do yet. Learn about me, and I will send you to go-do. But sending you to go-do when you don't know me, follow this, you're going to go-do you. You're not going to go-do me. And Jesus wants you to go-do him. You guys following what I'm trying to communicate and say? Now, some of you guys, you've leveled up. You've been an awesome Christian, and you've done some faithful things, and God goes, okay, leveling you up. Boop. And he's like, okay, let's go through the faith thing again, and we're going to make it harder and deeper and stronger. And you're like, yeah, but I already aced level 5. And God's like, right, level 6, let's do this. So I want to encourage you guys. I want to encourage you. Don't be frustrated. Don't be sad. Don't be angry. Let's be a group of people in the boat rowing who are literally going, ha, Jesus is going to show up. I don't know when he's going to show up. Has anybody asked him to show up? Yeah, I've been praying the whole time, asking Jesus to show up. Have you prayed? I probably should pray. Jesus, would you please show up? We've been rowing for days. Wouldn't that be a better boat to be in? Do you realize you're in charge of the attitude of your boat? Let's do that. Here's the application. Worship team, come on up. Siobhan, I'll get your chair back in place. Get that right there. Here's the application. Call out to Jesus and ask for help. Call out for Jesus and ask for help. Let me help you out in little things, in medium-sized things, and in big things. She's like, well, what classifies that I should ask God for help? Yes. Okay? Yes. I find myself praying for so many things, just asking God for his help, and it really makes my day go so much better. Watch and discern how God arrives. I don't know about some of you guys, but I think that God's going to come through that door, and he's behind me. So I'm looking. And God is standing back with Jesus and the Holy Spirit going, he hasn't turned around yet, has he? Psst, psst. And I'm like, hey, quiet. God's going to come through that door. Are you that way too? That you have a way that you believe God's going to move and how he's going to act? The next one, don't be afraid. Here's the thing. When God shows up, there's fear. Why? Because your pride and your control have to bow down. And all of your emotions start to freak out. Rest in it for a moment. Don't be afraid. Let God Almighty be in charge. Because when he gets in your boat, it's the best thing. And that's the next one. Invite him in your boat. Some of you guys, with power and pride and control, you're trying to show Jesus that you can row across a lake all by yourself. That's not what Jesus wants to do. Jesus wants to be in the boat with you and enjoy the journey across the lake. He's not interested in you coming back and telling him what you did. He wants to be with you in the process. So let's just imagine for a moment. 2 hours into it, the disciples go, man, we're not making headway, and we're pretty good fishermen. And this isn't normal. I can see Jesus. He's still up on the hill. We have not gone far. Jesus, can you help us, please? You just made bread and a fish out of basically nothing. And if you can do that, then you can do this. You see what I'm trying to say with faith? Invite him into those processes. Invite him into your heart. God, I'm struggling with this issue. God, this is a situation. Whatever it is, invite him in. And notice when Jesus gets into the boat, things calm down. Sometimes in my life, I've invited Jesus to come over, follow the story, but I haven't invited him into the boat. I've had him near the boat, but I haven't asked him in the boat. Invite him in. Amen? Stand up with me. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, God, thank you so much that you're an amazing God. And in all of our lives right now, uniquely, you are allowing us to go through things that you want to be included in. God, bless us with the courage to invite you in. Bless us with the discernment to see where you're coming from. And God, bless us with the joy to enjoy the journey, because there's going to be some great stories to tell. God, you are amazing. You love us. You have poured your love and your blessings out upon us. Thank you, God. So God, because of that, we just worship you. Hear God as we sing. Hear us as we pray. It's your name that's above all names, Jesus Christ, that we pray. Amen.